An episode that is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we will refer to the other passages in our study of this portion. Last week, as you recall, we looked at the incident of the mother that came to Jesus asking for special privileges for her two sons, James and John. That was a bad example of prayer. This week, we find a good example of prayer, and in our study of this, we will particularly draw on that for some lessons for us on how to pray. So as we've generally done, we'll read the passage, we'll explain the story, and then we'll pull out of it about 10 or so lessons and applications. Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 to 34. Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. This is just a couple of weeks or so before Jesus enters Jerusalem for the last time. He's on his way south, and he's just a few hours north of Jerusalem, a town called Jericho, where Joshua fought the battle about 1,300 years before this. And as the text tells us, huge crowds were gathering along the way, kind of like a march into Jerusalem. Some would be there to gawk. Others had been healed and fell in line to follow Jesus. Others wanted to be healed. There were also spies sent in by the Pharisees, and then, of course, just people curious, wondering what's all the commotion going on. Perhaps they all wondered what's going to happen when Jesus gets to Jerusalem. You know, he's going there and the Pharisees don't like him. He's already been saying something about them killing him. So it's kind of like a parade gathering and more people are following. Great multitude, the text here tells us. And then in verse 30, we find that sitting beside the road there in Jericho are two blind men begging. Poor men. They couldn't work, but they could beg. And Mark's gospel gives us the names of one of them, Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, begging for alms. We're not told in any of the gospels how long they had been blind or what was the reason why they were blind, so we cannot speculate. And so here they are begging for handouts, penny for the blind, penny for the blind, putting their hand out, perhaps a little cup, and every now and then someone would think he's pleasing God by giving money to the blind there. And the blind man, of course, would say thank you, but didn't even know who he was thanking. Well, here goes the crowd following Jesus. Maybe they thought, hey, big crowd, more money for us, for the alms. But then they hear the crowds and they keep hearing some chanting or cheering for somebody. They say, who's that they're cheering? Is that Pilate? No, they wouldn't be cheering for Pilate. Herod? No, there wouldn't be parades in his honor. They seem to be calling out the name of somebody. So one of the beggars stops somebody. Who are they crying for? Who's the man? Well, don't you know that's Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. We've heard about him. We've heard stories about his great teachings and his healings. And so now they're interested in getting something from Jesus. No doubt they had heard about this Jesus and his miracles and his teachings. And they know that he's passing through town, but they probably figure, you know, he's never been here before. He's on his way through to Jerusalem, we hear. We better grab him. Otherwise, this is a chance in a lifetime that'll slip through our fingers. So the text says that they begin to cry out. These men were blind, but they weren't deaf. They could hear the crowds, nor were they mute. So they began to cry out. Not Hosanna or cheers or something like that. They begin to cry out for mercy. The word in the original Greek here for cry out is interesting. It's the word krazo, which is an intense, loud yell, a scream. Sometimes in Greek it's used of an insane man that's just shrieking. Other times it's used of a woman having a baby, crying out. It's a loud, desperate call, urgent and intense. Kind of like the shrieks you'll occasionally hear in a hospital. Someone crying out, please put me out of the pain. Please send me some medicine. Please, a doctor, won't somebody please help me? The sorts of cries you'll hear in a disaster area. People crying out for help or shrieking in agony. They also were lifting up their voice very loudly to be heard over the crowd. And so they were crying out, Jesus, Son of God, Son of David, help us. And specifically, notice what they're crying. Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. As if they're saying, help us, we need you, we're in misery. Son of David, have mercy on us. And of course, the crowd wouldn't be interested in them. And so they tell him to be quiet. Notice how they address Jesus. They said, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Now, the word Lord could either mean, sir, that they were just simply being respectful, or it could mean that they recognized that Jesus was the Lord. In any case, they do recognize he is the Son of David. That's the term for the Messiah. They realize what most people did not realize. You know, you look through the Gospels, very few times did anybody refer to Jesus as the Son of David, but yet gradually he'd been telling people he was the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of David. Well, these two blind beggars realize, and so they address him as Son of David. Verse 31 says the crowd warned them that they should be quiet. I wonder why. Maybe they thought Jesus couldn't be bothered by just a couple of poor beggars. He's got something more important on his mind. Maybe that's what they thought. Or maybe the crowd just simply wanted to watch the show and to listen to Jesus. And it's kind of like in a movie, and somebody in front of you talking too loudly, you want to say, shh, be quiet, I'm trying to watch the movie. Maybe the crowd was saying, would you guys please hush up back there? We're trying to listen to Jesus and watch the show. In any case, the crowd had no sympathy or compassion for these two poor blind beggars. And so did that stop them? Did they go back to their begging quietly? You there, be quiet, go back. Don't you know your place? No, it says here, they cried out all the more. It's kind of like sometimes when you go to a baby that's crying and you try to hush the baby up, it cries even louder at that point. Well, that's what happens with these two blind men. They would not be put off. They were desperate. They were thinking, he's coming to town only once, and if we don't cry out now, he'll be up beyond our voices' range. We better shout all the more louder. So they were being told, be quiet, and instead they yell out all the more, louder and louder, intensely. Have mercy on us. Oh, Lord, Son of David, just crying out at the peak of their voice. So, verse 32, it says, Jesus stood still and called them. In other words, he stopped. You may wonder, how did Jesus hear them in the midst of all this other commotion and noise? Well, I'll tell you, in the same way that a mother may have the phone on her shoulder and the radio going and the television going and the dishwasher going, but if she hears that baby crying just faintly, she'll hear that baby, right? Well, Jesus heard the call for mercy in spite of all the commotion, and so he stopped. The text says here, he called them to himself. Over in Mark and Luke, it says that Jesus commanded them. And so someone in the crowd goes over to the blind man and says, he's calling for you. And we're also told in those other Gospels that the blind men threw off their coats and they ran to Jesus, kind of pushing their way through the crowd as only a blind man can, kind of shoving his way, not knowing which way, but very desperately trying to get there. They threw off the coats in order to run even better. And as you could probably suppose, in a crowd, a blind man throws off his coat. They're not expecting to get the coats back. Either they figure, well, listen, the moment we drop that coat, somebody else is going to grab it and run. Or maybe they thought they wouldn't be needing that beggar's coat anymore. Maybe, just maybe, Jesus would heal them and they'd be able to work and get the coat. Most likely, though, they probably figured, get rid of the coats and run as fast as they can to get to the Lord Jesus Christ. So they get there, and Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? That's a good question. You might say, well, isn't it obvious what they wanted? No, it may not be that obvious. The crowd may have wanted, these guys just want money. No, that's not what they wanted. They wanted mercy, not money. But it's a good question. You see, Jesus was speaking straight to their souls. What do you really want? What do you think that I can give it to you? He's speaking straight to their souls, just like God does when we come to him in prayer, it's like God says, do you really know what you're asking for? Do you think that I really can give this to you? What is it you really want? Are you begging me? Or are you demanding it from me? What is it that you want? And so Jesus asked them. Well, what did they say? Verse 33, they said, Lord, give us money so that we don't have to beg anymore. No. They say, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. They asked for healing so that they could see. Notice again, they address him as Lord. In Mark, they also address him as Rabboni, which is Aramaic for old great rabbi, not just another traveling rabbi, but the great rabbi, the greatest teacher of all. They've already called him Lord. They call him Messiah. Now they realize he's also the greatest of all teachers and prophets. Now, before we move on, catch a picture. This is a very moving story here. These blind men that have been blind and begging for years and kind of like the offscouring of society. They had been treated with respect or by love. Maybe their family had disowned them. And now they come up to Jesus not knowing fully what will happen. And here they are with their hands outstretched, kind of, where is he? And feeling for Jesus, kind of half afraid but desperate. Wanting to be healed. And they had heard that Jesus had healed other people. Maybe, just maybe, that he would heal them as well. Pleading now. And with their hands outstretched, just waiting. Hoping. Oh Lord, that our eyes would be open. That we could see again. That we could see and live like other people. Oh Lord, have mercy upon us. Now what does Jesus do? Look at the text. Verse 34. So Jesus had compassion. And touch their eyes. You see, they had touched his heart, and so he touches their eyes. Moved with a very deep sympathy for them, truly feeling their misery and their pain, and not just knowing in the omniscience as God, but in his compassion, he feels for them. It's almost like he puts himself inside of them and figures it must be truly miserable to be blind like you men are. And so Jesus has compassion on them. And so Jesus grants their request. He touched their eyes. Oh, what a tender moment that he reaches out with those heavenly hands and gently touches their eyes. Sometimes in the Gospels, Jesus healed people by just simply speaking a word. And other times, he put a little mud on someone's eyes. Another time, he actually spat on a person's eyes. Another person that was deaf, Jesus put his fingers in the man's ear. So he could do it in all sorts of ways. It wasn't anything special about any of these means. What was special is who was doing it. This was Jesus. And so here Jesus just gently touches them where they were afflicted. But there is something special about that. As I said a few weeks ago, we lay hands on people to pray for them or to ordain a preacher. Various things are signified by that. But when Jesus laid hands, it wasn't merely a symbol. This was God in the flesh. And so when he laid hands on each of these two beggars' eyes like that, something happened. Jesus was the conduit, as it were, for divine energy to come from the very throne of God, going through his fingers into their bodies. And it's that same power that created the world and sustains the world and can do whatever he wants to with the world. That same divine energy came flowing through his fingers like supernatural lightning, spiritual electricity, not to harm, but to heal. You know, it says in another miracle, it says that when Jesus did this, he felt virtue or power flow through him. And the person that he touched, that lady said, she felt in herself that she had been healed. Well, Jesus felt it. And those men felt something in that instant. Divine energy, healing, spiritual health now coming into their body. Mark and Luke adds that at this very moment, Jesus said to them with his fingers on their eyes, your faith has made you well. And in that instant, in that moment of truth, they were healed. Just like that. The text says immediately, not gradually, but instantaneously. Something happened to them that they would never forget. They began to see. Jesus moved his hands away, and they opened their eyes, probably blinked a couple of times, and all of a sudden they could see. And previously they could only hear and feel, but now they notice that what they heard and felt coincided with this new sensation of light and color. It just kind of all dawned on them all at once. And now they knew. They could see. Color, light, motion, It was like throwing back the shutters in a mountain cabin, and here comes the sun just crashing through. All of a sudden, they could see light, maybe for the first time in their life. And what was the first thing that they could see? The smiling, compassionate face of Jesus. Oh, boy, I'd like to have been them. The first thing to see was Jesus. Now they begin to look around. They look in the crowds. And they see people looking at them, just utterly amazed. And now these two blind men, formerly blind, look at each other. And they touch each other. They've been old friends, sat down together, begging for years. Now they look at each other. They probably grab each other by the arms and say, I can see. And the other one, me too. And they probably shook each other, started jumping up and down in childish delight. Now, the text doesn't specifically say, but I'm sure that they thanked Jesus with a greater gratitude than they had ever had for anybody in their lives. They probably hugged him and fell at his feet. Thank you, Lord, for giving us our sight. Luke's gospel also adds, they glorified God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Well, the story here in Matthew ends with four very important words, and they followed him. Of course, out of gratitude and out of love and out of joy, they don't want to go back to begging. They now want to fall in and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a great story? It's a true story. It actually happened. If you had been there, you could have seen it. You could have seen that and glorified God together with them. Now, that's the basic outline of the story. So let's go back now and pull out of this 10 lessons for us that we can see some truths and gain some applications in our lives. The first one is this. The four Gospels give complementary details of certain events. Now, you've noticed I've already been referring to Mark and Luke, and I like to do that as we go through this because each one gives a little extra details and kind of fills it out, kind of like reading three or four newspaper accounts of the same event. But yet, when you come to this one, you'll notice some interesting variations, which some people say are not variations, but contradictions. The liberals love to jump on this and say, well, this is a golden example of a mistake in Scripture. There is an error that these men were not infallible. They made mistakes just as we do. Wait a second. The Word of God is holy. It is truthful. It is infallible and inerrant in everything that it says. There are no contradictions in the Bible. They're extra details. They're complementary details, but not contradictions. Nevertheless, how do we deal with some of these difficulties in some of the details, such as in this? Now, that's why I want to make this first point, kind of a theological lesson that you might find useful as you study the Bible on your own. Let me mention three of these variations in this episode. Number one, Matthew mentions two blind men. But you turn over to Mark and Luke, they only mention one, not two. In fact, Mark gives us the name, Bartimaeus. Well, is there a contradiction? No. There were two. But it just happens that the other Gospels concentrate on one of the blind men in particular. Maybe Bartimaeus was more well known. Or maybe he later became a Christian and Mark wanted to call attention to that and say, Bartimaeus was once blind, let me tell you his story. Or maybe Bartimaeus was the one that spoke up first. In any case, Mark and Luke do not say there was only one beggar. They say, now here is a beggar that said this, but there happened to be another one. It's just like if I said, I went to a high school football game the other day and saw Bill Ferguson. That doesn't mean Bill was the only person there. It just means that I'm calling attention to him. So there's no contradiction here. It's like back in Matthew 8, Matthew mentions two of the demon-possessed men, where Mark calls attention to one of them in particular. So you can see that we can explain these details as extra details, not mistakes. Secondly, Matthew has these beggars address Jesus as Lord, whereas in Mark and in Luke, they call him Jesus. Well, which was it? Well, it was both. What's to say that they didn't say, Lord Jesus, Son of David? So there's no contradiction there. You can see how those that seize upon this as contradictions really don't know what they're talking about. We need to realize what the Scriptures do say. Now, the third one's a little bit more difficult. Just where and when did this happen? You say, well, it happened outside of Jericho. Yes. Matthew 20, verse 29 says, as they went out of Jericho. Mark 10, 46 says, as they went out of Jericho. Luke 18, 35 says, as he was coming near Jericho. Whoa. In or out? Which way was Jesus heading? And again, liberals will say, a clear contradiction. No. It has to do with Luke's way of writing, that he writes different than Matthew and Mark. For example, Luke records this and then goes on to say in 19:1, then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now, can all three of these accounts be right? Well, yes, they are, because it's God's holy word. But how do we put together these extra details to see what was the exact chronology? Well, all sorts of answers have been suggested. Some have said, like John MacArthur has said, well, there are two towns named Jericho. And incidentally, archaeology has found that there is an old Jericho and a new Jericho. And so the suggestion is made that as Jesus was leaving old Jericho, he met the beggar going into new Jericho. So they're both accounts are true. Maybe. I'm more inclined to follow the view that says that Luke was saying something like Jesus was near Jericho, meaning he was on the outskirts of Jericho and perhaps coming and going. And Luke also mentions a story that the other ones don't include, the story of Zacchaeus. So perhaps he went out and came back in to take care of Zacchaeus and eat with him and then to go back out again. And perhaps he met these beggars on separate occasions. Augustine said that these were two completely separate events and two separate healings recorded in the different Gospels. Well, I'm not so sure about that. Another one says that the blind men met Jesus as he entered and cried out, and then they caught him again as Jesus was leaving town. So they met him both ways. Well, these are several explanations that have some merit to it that would say there's no contradiction in Scripture. We just simply need to look at the details. Then there's the view of the great William Hendrickson that said, there is indeed a solution for this scripture, for it too is inspired. However, we do not have that solution. In other words, he said, I don't know what the answer is, but I know that it's not a contradiction. Now, I only say that to say this. I may not know for sure what the answer to the apparent problem is, but I know what the answer is not. The answer is not that there's a contradiction in the Word of God. Friends, I am not omniscient, and no scholar is either, liberal or conservative, Catholic or Protestant. And so there are still many unresolved difficulties in Scriptures, in the original language and in the chronology. There are many things like that in the Scriptures. You'll come across them in your studying of the Bible. The scholars do as well. If you come to a problem, you do not have the license to say, this is an error. What you do say is, I don't know what the answer is. I'm going to keep studying it. But remember, you may not find the answers to every problem in Scripture. But God does not allow us to tread upon His holy word and say, this is a mistake. I may not know what the answer is, but I know what it is not. The details of the four Gospels are complementary, not contradictory. Okay, so having said that, let's get down to some more, I guess you'd say, spiritual applications of what we're looking at here. The second point is this. We are all spiritually blind. These men were physically blind, but all of us are spiritually blind. Every event in Christ's life tells us something about the spiritual dimension, about spiritual problems and why Jesus came. And we're told many times in Scripture that we are spiritually blind, meaning that we don't understand, we don't see things as they really are. We don't see them as God sees them. It's like a dimension beyond our comprehension. And according to Scripture, we're not merely nearsighted, that if we get the right glasses of reason or experience or psychology, then we can really understand the universe. No, no, no. We're not nearsighted, friends. We are blind. And we're not as blind as a bat. We're as blind as Samson was when the Philistines gouged out his eyes. He couldn't see light, darkness, color, or anything. That's how we are spiritually. And we're born spiritually, blind and dead. We just cannot perceive the things of God. Now, physically we can see. Mentally we can understand earthly things. We can count to 100. We can engage in science and history and things like that. But that's natural things. That's not supernatural things. A man can reason on the natural level, but man is totally blind and deaf to spiritual things. And so the Bible really doesn't make sense for the person that's still in his sins. He can read it over and over again. You know, he can tell you what words mean and things like that. He can tell you what the noun is and the verb and some of that. He can record some of the facts for you. But he doesn't understand it spiritually. It's as if he's picking up a book in a completely foreign language. He says, I don't really understand. It's like that man in the book of Acts that was reading, and Philip came up to him and says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I unless someone explains it to me? He was blind to the things of God. And so, by nature, we are groping about in Babylonian darkness, getting things backwards, and we're lost, and we don't really understand it until God opens our eyes and our hearts. And yet, there's something interesting. These men were blind, but yet they weren't deaf, as I said. Now, let me see if I can tell you what I mean by this. We are blind in our sins, but yet there's still something about us that tells us there's an answer out there. We perceive there's a problem, there's a higher dimension, there's a meaning to life. Just like these blind men could hear things and feel things, but they couldn't see them. They didn't have the final answer. People are like that in their sins. They know there's an answer, but they don't know what it is. They know there's a problem, but they can't figure it out no matter what they do or how they try. So our greatest need as sinners is to be healed spiritually so we know God's truth and see things as they are, as God makes them. And when we do, then we grasp that there's no contradiction. I'll get this straight. When these men saw, they knew that there was no contradiction now between what they saw and what they had previously heard and felt. When we have our spiritual eyes open, we see there's no contradiction between faith and science, between scripture and science, true science. There's no real contradiction between faith and reason once you have your eyes opened. Point number three. Jesus alone gives spiritual sight. These men could not have been healed by anybody else back then, but they went to the right place and Jesus healed them. And brethren, there is a spiritual blindness that only God can cure. Not psychology, not psychiatry, not sociology, not science, not any counselor. Nobody can do that. They may have their place, but they are out of their ballpark when you talk about the spiritual dimension. Spiritual problems demand spiritual answers. And just like only Jesus could cure these blind men then, same way only Jesus can cure spiritual blindness. God alone. And this is what happens when a person, the Bible says he is saved, he is born again, his eyes are opened up and he sees and he has faith. Ephesians 1:18 says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And that's the first part of faith. We don't see physically the things of God, but spiritually our eyes are opened up, we understand as we didn't before, we see it, and then we trust, we believe personally in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we sing in that great old hymn, Amazing Grace, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And that is the experience of everybody that has ever been saved and born again. He now has his eyes open and he sees in the spiritual dimension. He understands things. And it's almost like he pinches himself. How come I couldn't see that before? It's because I was blind. How come I couldn't understand it? It's as plain as the nose on your face. Yes, but he didn't have eyes to see beforehand. And now he does. Now, I want to call your attention to something very ironic in this passage. And I wonder if you noticed it. These two blind men were blind physically, but not spiritually. How do I know that? Because when you look in the Gospels, you find that most people didn't really know who Jesus was. They were guessing at all sorts of things. Jeremiah raised from the dead, and John the Baptist come back to haunt us, and all sorts of goofy theories like this. But not these men. They address Jesus as Lord. They say he's the Messiah because they call him the Son of David. They see just who he is spiritually when most people didn't. And yet they couldn't see physically. Do you see the irony here? Most of the people in the crowds could see with their physical eyes, but they were spiritually blind. They didn't know who Jesus was. But these two blind men did see who Jesus was, but they couldn't see physically. What irony. John 9:39, Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Now, brethren, let me put this choice, as it were, before you. Suppose, just for the sake of argument, God gave you two options, two choices, and only two, and you have to make one or the other choice, and it's this. Which would you rather be? Have physical sight, don't even need glasses, 20/20 vision, but spiritually blind? Or would you rather be spiritually seeing but physically blind? What a choice. Which would you choose? If God said you can have it only one way or the other, which would you choose? He said, well, boy, blindness, physical blindness. I'd have to stop working and all that. Maybe you've known someone that's blind. It's a sad thing. So I don't want to be like that. Have you ever done that little childish game where you kind of put a blindfold on and go around your house for an hour or so? Imagine, though, if all of your life you were like that. Now, what if God said, okay, physical blindness, but spiritually you'll see. Or the other way around. Which would you choose? Tough choice, wouldn't it be? Would you rather be like these blind men then, or be like the crowds in general that saw physically but didn't see spiritually? Those that die spiritually blind will always stay spiritually blind throughout all eternity. They will never fully understand the things of God, even in hell. It's called outer darkness there. But yet those that now see spiritually, in heaven they will see even more, even if they're blind physically in this life. And here's another choice thing. There's no charge for this observation. I didn't get it from any other preacher. I got this by myself. Like the men in this event, what is the first thing that we see when our spiritual eyes are opened? The first thing they saw was Jesus. When we are saved and our eyes spiritually open up, the first thing we see is the Lord Jesus Christ in His love and His deity, and we trust in Him and we love Him. Let me also expand that a little bit. Now the Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't see God with our physical eyes. But one day we will. What will be the very first thing that a Christian sees the moment his soul leaves his body and he dies in this life? I'll tell you. The very first thing a Christian sees when his soul leaves his body and he goes to heaven, the very first thing he sees is the Lord Jesus Christ welcoming him to eternal heaven. That's the very first thing, and he will see him forever and ever. Isn't that good? They saw Jesus. We too see him perfectly. The question I would pose to you, friends, is, do you see spiritually? Do you understand the things of God? Or is it still all just darkness and mystery and puzzles? You read the Bible and say, you know, I really don't understand this. Do you see, or are you still blind? Most of us here have been given spiritual sight. And so in a strange way, it's like we're the ones that can really see, and we want to help you. We want to point you to Jesus and say, come to Him, and you too can receive your spiritual sight. Some of you may know the story of John Milton, the English Puritan poet. He went blind in middle age, and he wrote some of his greatest poems while he was blind. One of them he wrote about himself, and he entitled it Samson Agonistes, which is interesting, comparing himself to blind Samson. And he penned these very beautiful words. He said, "On my bended knee I recognize thy purpose, clearly shown. My vision thou hast dimmed, that I may see thyself, thyself alone." Although he had lost physical sight, he said, in the time that he was physically blind, he began to see spiritually as he had never before in his life. Number four, like these blind men, we need mercy, physically and spiritually, for afflictions of the body and of the soul. And mercy is when we really do hurt. That's what we need. We don't need a visit from an angel. We don't need a lot of deep insights and wisdom and things like that. When we really hurt, friends, like these men here, we need mercy. You see, we need grace for our guilt, and we need mercy for our misery, no matter what the misery is. And we've all been through times like that. You might call it a valley of tears where you really do hurt. Some affliction has come your way, and you're in the hospital, or something has broken your heart, and you really do ache. You know what it's like sometimes, friends, when you hurt and you hurt. Maybe nobody else knows about it, but you go home and you're by yourself and your eyes are like rivers of tears. And you cry out to God and you say, Lord, I just hurt. It's like someone has ripped you wide open, has grabbed your heart and is pounding on it with fists. And you feel, Lord, I just hurt. I hurt, hurt, hurt. Lord, have mercy upon me. when all that pain just won't go away, and sometimes we just want to give up. He said, I don't think I can take it anymore. Is life worth living like these blind men? Lord, have mercy upon me. Jesus is a Jesus of mercy, and we can come to Him. We need mercy, just like these two blind beggars. And number five, in those times when we really do hurt and we need mercy, number five, ask the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy. These men did the right thing. They went to the right place. Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. Doctors couldn't help them. Nobody could help them. But they went and cried out to Jesus together. Notice something interesting. They went together. One application for us here is that all of us here need mercy in one way or another. Why don't we cry out to God together for mercy when we come together in prayer meetings and say, Lord, we all need mercy. Somebody over here, Lord, he has a physical ailment. Have mercy on him. Over here, he's got a financial problem. Lord, have mercy upon him. And on it goes. We should pray together like this. And though Jesus was with all this crowds and he was very busy, our Jesus is never too busy ruling the universe to hear the cry of even one of his children. He'll hear all the cries of mercy for those that cry out. He knows everything, and he sees our tears and knows when you hurt. So we can come to him. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Psalm 130 verse 7 says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. Now, how do we cry out to the Lord for mercy? Well, let me tell you how we are not to do it. Steve told us a few weeks ago on Sunday night about a certain practice that still goes on in mainly the Greek Orthodox churches and in their monasteries. Some of these old, long-bearded monks will pray what they call the Jesus Prayer, based upon this verse. And it goes like this. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. Now, in the Greek Orthodox system, you're supposed to bow down in a certain way and bend your head down and look at your heart and breathe in a very specific way and maybe even beat your breast and keep repeating this phrase over and over and over and over and over again, hundreds and hundreds of times like that. And then they think you might storm heaven with your many prayers. This is self-hypnosis, friends. That's hyperventilating. Listen, the Buddhist yogis do that, too. Hippies used to do that. You can hyperventilate and keep saying the same phrase over and over again and reach some kind of a high that you may think is spiritual ecstasy, and it's not. Jesus warned about this sort of thing. He says, the Gentiles think they're going to be heard for their many prayers like that. Friends, it's paganism. God doesn't want us to take some little jingle, even out of Scripture, and repeat it over and over again and hypnotize ourselves. No. That's not the way. Now, a similar practice is done in some Episcopalian, Lutheran, and especially Catholic churches. It's the chanting of the words Kyrie eleison, which is the Greek for Lord, have mercy. Sometimes it's Lord, have mercy, and sometimes back and forth, Lord, have mercy, Christ, have mercy, Lord, have mercy, Lord. You've probably heard this sort of thing. Some of you have probably done this sort of thing. And sometimes with the priest, and he'll chant a phrase, and the congregation chants it back and forth over and over again, with various music and incantations and incense and all that. And it's like a magic formula. It's like, use the magic words, open sesame and things like that, and God will answer the door. No, friends, it's nothing like that. These blind men were not reciting some set little prayer of magic words. They were simply crying out, have mercy on us. And even though they repeated the same phrase again, that doesn't mean we have to go through all sorts of rigmarole to try to get through to heaven. That's not the way to ask for mercy. We just simply cry out in simple childlike faith from the deepest part of our heart, and it will touch God's ear. You don't have to use all sorts of liturgy and detailed things like that. Just cry out for mercy. Number six, no one deserves mercy. These blind beggars didn't deserve to be healed. And when they came, they didn't say, now listen, we've got a right to be healed, and you think you're the Messiah? We're not going to believe you're the Messiah unless you heal us. They believed he already was the Messiah. And so, friends, the lesson here is we ask for mercy. We never demand. We ask by way of a free gift, not something that is ours by right. We ask for it as our right. That would be for asking for justice, not for mercy. These men came with open hands, begging Jesus, not with clenched fist demanding, we demand that we're going to be healed. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan, said of this passage, the man in the boat who with his hook takes hold of the shore does not thereby pull the shore to the boat, but he pulls the boat to the shore. So in prayer, we do not draw mercy to ourselves, but ourselves to the mercy. You know, that's pretty good religion in my book. That's pretty good. We don't do it by demanding, but by pleading. And also Romans 9:15 says that this is a mercy that God himself chooses whom to give it to. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. Lesson number 7, Jesus is merciful. Two words stand out in this passage, very precious words, mercy and compassion. They cried out, Lord, have mercy upon us. They asked for it and they got it from Jesus. The word is elios. It's what's called an onomatopoetic word. What in the world does that mean? It means that the word sounds like what it represents. It's like buzz or hum. It's like elios in Greek. It'd be elios, just all crying out. It's just elios. And of course, Jesus heard that. It's elios, mercy. It means kindness for those in great need, loving help for those that are in dire straits. Some 30 years ago, I spent a couple of weeks in New Orleans in a hospital that's entitled Mercy Hospital. Second word here down in verse 34, Jesus had compassion and touched them. The word there is splagnoi, which literally means intestines. In King James, it may mean bowels of mercy. It's not so much affections in the heart as a deep feeling gut deep, really deep down within you, even physically feeling it for somebody. And so Jesus had compassion. Now, your translation may have he was moved with compassion or he had compassion. But let me explain this best. This isn't just simply a possession of an object. This is a verb. He had compassion doesn't simply mean he felt it in his heart. It's a verb. Whenever you see this verb, having compassion, it's a verb. It's like he gave compassion, not just simply felt it in his heart. You can't simply feel love for someone. You want to do something about it. God so loved that he gave. Jesus had compassion. He gave compassion. It was A.W. Tozer that pointed this out in a sermon I listened to once. He said that the old-timers would use a form of this word, compassion, as a verb. They'd say he compassionated somebody. I like that. Well, you have to be at least 100 years old to go back to the use of that term. But you see, that's what we find here. God just doesn't simply feel for us up in heaven. He does something about it. He just not only has compassion, he sends compassion. He compassionates us. And that's just what Jesus did for these blind men. Jesus has mercy today, friends. He gives mercy. He does something about it. You see, he just didn't tell these men, I have mercy on you. I feel for you. Jesus had mercy by giving mercy, by doing something about it. I might also say something interesting about the word merciful. Jesus is merciful because he is full of mercy and he gives mercy to those in need. Eighth application is this. Be persistent in your prayer. These men persisted. They didn't give up even when the crowds told them to hush up and shut up. Friends, there are always going to be hindrances when you pray with your needs. The devil's going to try to stop you, the world, your own sin, ringing of the phone, all sorts of things. But there will be hindrances. But the soul that is desperate will not rest. Friends, prayer can be a struggle sometimes to just keep right on crying out to God, but keep on at it. Interesting, over in Luke 22:44, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it says, in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Like he started off praying, but although he was in agony, he didn't give up. He prayed more earnestly, just like these men cried out more intensely. Friends, you sometimes have to just keep going in your prayers, keep crying out to God. These men cried out all the more. Sometimes these hindrances before you is like a Brazilian jungle you're in there and you can barely get through and you wonder how an armadillo could sneak through there. And here you are. You ever feel like that in prayer? You say, I just can't make headway. Well, God has given us something to use in such times. You go to a jungle. I've been through jungles down in South Texas. You know what you do? You take a machete with you and you start hacking and chopping through it. Friends, when you have to chop through the hindrances of prayer, take with you the machete of faith like these men had. They wouldn't give up until they got what they needed. So, friends, be persistent in your prayers. Number 9, faith is necessary to pray right. Mark and Luke add the detail that Jesus told these blind men, your faith has made you well. Not faith in faith, not a sort of self-help, positive mental attitude. No. It's not faith in faith, it's faith in Christ. These men trusted in Christ. And without that trust, they would not have been healed. Faith is not the foundation of being healed or saved. Faith is simply the means or the instrument of receiving what God gives us. Faith is important to prayer. James 1 says, let him ask in faith without doubting. You see, these two men knew that Jesus could heal them. Therefore, they came and pled with him that he would heal them. And that's faith. 10th principle, be sure to glorify God in your prayers like these men. These men immediately thanked Jesus. And it says over in the other gospel, they glorified God. Now, what does that mean to glorify God? It's not just simply to thank him, but it's a specific word. Let me put it like this. Their misery was the opportunity for God to glorify himself, to show mercy. God is glorified when he reveals something about himself and does something. And so now their misery was the opportunity for God to glorify himself in his mercy. And so their prayers for mercy went up and God's mercy came down. And guess what? That same mercy came down and was reflected back to God in glorification and in praise. And so God's mercy, listen to this, God's mercy miraculously transforms our misery into worship. And so instead of being miserable, we're worshiping God and we're glorifying him. And just as their cries for mercy came from deep within them and touched Christ deep within them, so afterwards praise came from the bottom of their hearts. And friends, so it should be with each one of us. 20 years ago, when I was in the hospital, and I found a little note, and it said this about Bartimaeus. He came. He cried. He asked. He believed. He was healed. He saw and understood. He followed. He glorified God. He caused others to worship. May the same be true of all of us in our hour of need. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are merciful and compassionate. Hear our cries for mercy, O Lord, especially as we pray for those whose eyes are still blinded by sin. Open their eyes that they may see Jesus and trust in him. We thank you for the mercy you regularly give to us in our hour of need. O Lord Jesus, what a Savior you are. In your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.